And let me just begin by saying that we here begin a new section which runs through to the end of chapter 11, in which God reveals to the prophet the conditions of his people there in Jerusalem and Judea. And as a consequence, you might just want to look at your headings if you have the New International Version. In chapter 10, the glory departs from the temple. And in chapter 11, judgment comes upon the leaders, though in the latter part of that chapter there is a promise of a return, but it's all one section. Now tonight we're going to look at chapter 8, in which we have this amazing revelation of the idolatrous condition of the people in Jerusalem and Judah. So let us read it together. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man. From what appeared to be his waist down, he was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. The Jewish commentator, translators there call that as bright as electrum. It's kind of like an electric glowing. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked, and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig into the wall. So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So I went in and looked and saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, Son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, have you seen this, Son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Now you'll notice that this was in the sixth year, and if you turn back in chapter 1 to verse 2, you'll find that it was in the fifth month of the fifth year that the great vision came of the cherubim on the great wheeled chariot that opened this prophecy of Ezekiel. So here we are a little over a year later, and at this time God unveils to the prophet more than at any other time the condition of the remnant still in the land. Now you have to realize that when the Babylonians carried the children of Israel captive, they didn't take everyone. And you may remember that when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar conquered the land, one of the things they did was to take all the elite, the cream of the nation, you might say, and they left some of the lower class, what we would call the lower class, I suppose, morally and in terms of gifts and so on, in the land. And they appointed Zedekiah as a kind of a vassal king. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 36, you will see this. In chapter 36, verse 10, we read, in the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So Jehoiachin was carried off. Zedekiah, his uncle, was made the vassal king. Now we read on there. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. So you see, this was during the time of Jeremiah's latter days of prophesying. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, and please note this, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, such men as Jeremiah. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, and so on. So the Babylonian captivity was not all at once. It was a phased operation. And the ironic thing is that some of these vassal puppet kings that were set up to rule the remnant left in the land, instead of being wise and making the best of their situation, they foolishly courted further disaster. And it's the opinion of many Bible scholars, and I share it, that these people were even vain in their imagination, thinking that they were somehow the favorites of God, because all the rest of the people had been carried away captive, people that they had once had to look up to, and now they were left with everything. And so they thought of themselves as being the ones who were superior and not in danger of judgment. And so really their condition was now at an all-time low. It was in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, and that means it was about the middle of Zedekiah's reign, the period we just read about a moment ago. And from Ezekiel 11:15, you might just look at that, you can get a glimpse of this attitude. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, your brothers who are your blood relatives, and the whole house of Israel are those of whom the people of Jerusalem have said, They are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. So we have textual evidence for what I've just suggested, that the people who were still in Palestine were filled with pride and confidence in themselves and spoke disparagingly of those who had already been carried into captivity. It was in this context, then, that Ezekiel received this revelation. And probably it was in answer to the beginning of respect for him, because it says, it came while I was sitting in my house and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. The fact that the elders of Judah were sitting before him indicates a posture of respect toward the prophet on the part of the best of those who were in the land of captivity in Babylon, the elders of Judah who were beginning to take seriously God's word again. They were desiring a word from the Lord God, and so now it is granted to them through the prophet. And immediately he sees a theophany. What do we mean by a theophany? The word theophany comes from the word theos, meaning God, and the word for a manifestation. So it really means a manifestation of God. But it's quite obvious that the way in which God has manifested himself is in Jesus Christ. This can be proved from John in the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, or God the only begotten, as some texts read, God the only begotten who is at the Father's side has made him known. In other words, all theophanies are really through the second person. They are revelations of God through the person of the angel of the covenant, who later became incarnate. So it is Christ, the Word, who was revealed to Ezekiel in this vision. And you can see that from the fact that he saw a figure like that of a man. We're immediately reminded of the vision of Daniel. I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and dominion and authority was given to him. Clearly an Old Testament prophetic picture of the enthronement of the Messiah after his finished work. Well, here also we see one like unto man. From the rest of the description, it is clear that he is the same person that we meet in the book of Revelation, who is none other than Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy in this vision, then, that he is clearly human, or at least human-like, and yet at the same time transcends the human. In other words, is divine as well as human. You will also notice that the lower portion of his appearance is a threatening one, like fire. And indeed, that is appropriate because in his manifestation in this vision, he is angry and his wrath is burning against the apostate people there in Judah and Jerusalem. But above, what shines above, we read from his waist up, from there up, the appearance was bright as glowing electrum or something of that kind. The Hebrew word is shamala, and we're not really absolutely sure exactly what that means. But we do know that the Jewish commentary translates it electrum, and it suggests something transcendently glorious and not threatening. Rather, there's a sense of calmness and transcendence and glory. And both of these aspects are clearly true of the pre-incarnate Messiah. It is by this person in the vision that Ezekiel was transported to Israel. But I think you can easily see that he was not actually transported to Israel in the body. For, he says, the Spirit lifted me up, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem. So this was not a literal journey to Jerusalem, but was being transported mentally in vision. Now, he may have been in some kind of a trance. He may have been motionless. We don't know exactly how he appeared to these elders, but we do know that this was communicated to him, not by him being relocated, but by the Spirit bringing before him, much as you might see a thing in a dream or even in a motion picture, all that he is to see in this vision. And that it is not literal is certainly evidenced from clues like this, and I read them for you. I saw what looked like a hand. It wasn't a hand, but what looked like a hand. Secondly, the Spirit lifted me up. Well, how does the Spirit lift one up? Not literally, but spiritually. And thirdly, the phrase, in visions of God, he took me. And in verse 4, we see clearly that it was the same person, and it's identified as the same person that he had seen earlier. There before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. We might not have been able, from the very brief references here, to have concluded that it was one and the same, but there's no question in the mind of Ezekiel that what he saw in this vision was the same person. Maybe not the same in every respect in the way he manifests himself, but he was in no doubt that it was the same person who was manifested to him in the wheeled cherubim throne chariot of chapter 1. Now, following this in chapter 8, verses 5 through 16, is a description of what was seen in this vision. And again, I believe that this was not a literal transcript of what a news reporter would have been able to photograph if he'd been on the scene. But this is a divine insight into the real condition of the people left in Judah and Jerusalem at that time. And he said to me, Son of man, what do you see? Do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. Now, you'll notice right away that it's a corporate concept. The detestable things the house of Israel is doing here. So it's not focused on individual members of the house of Israel, but on the house of Israel as a corporate body. And then he says, you will see worse things than this. And in verse 5 we read, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. Now, in my humble opinion, the idol of jealousy was not literally standing there at the gate of God's house. What is being shown the prophet in this vision is that, spiritually speaking, looking at the spiritual condition of the people, their condition was one of complete idolatry. And to symbolize this fact, the incredible juxtaposition is made. Here's God's temple, and right by the north gate is an idol of jealousy. Now, if you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 20, you will see where this idol of jealousy idea comes from. In the second commandment we read in Exodus 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. It's a pity that the modern translations aren't really as clear as the old one there. There's two distinct concepts there. The making of a carved image or any likeness. And then it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Clearly then, the second commandment especially sets forth the jealousy of God. Now, what is he jealous about? What is God jealous for in the second commandment? He is jealous for a true and proper conception of himself. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods. But the second commandment is the guardian against the inclined plane of apostasy. For how do you depart from the true and living God? It's quite simple. It's by changing the definition of God. You redefine God so that he is other than he really is. And when you do that, you are really making an image. You are making a product of your imagination, imagination. And so the second commandment is the guardian of true religion. And what is happening here in Israel is that they are departing from the true and living God by producing for themselves a different God than the God of Israel. That doesn't mean they call him by a different name, but they redefine him. It's, of course, exactly what goes on today in liberal and modernistic churches. They still use the name God, and they use the Lord's Prayer, and they speak about Jesus. But they redefine God so that he is easy to get along with. He is tolerant of iniquity and doesn't have a hell for people, and on and on and on it goes. You can redefine God by changing the content of his revelation from what it really is to what you would like it to be. And this is exactly what was going on in the nation of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem at this time. And so when he says, I saw this idol of jealousy, this image of jealousy, that's really the idea here. It's not a literal statue that was standing there. Had that been the case, it would have had a particular name, Baal maybe, or Astarte, or Ashtaroth, one of the specific Canaanite deities or something of the kind. But in a symbol, you see, it bears the designation that reveals its real importance. What was the root of idolatry in Israel? Well, it was the provoking of God to jealousy by imagining other than the true God. And I think you can see from what follows this that the literal interpretation is not what we should follow. For the next thing you notice is that he finds a hole in the wall. Now, as far as I have been able to determine, the court wall, the wall of the court, was not built with a hole in it. And neither did it lead to a door. So this is clearly, again, in the realm of symbolism. What the Lord is showing him in a pictorial way is the spiritual condition of the nation. And so what he sees as he digs, finds the door, goes inside, is first of all what is apparently a large room in which the walls are literally covered with all of the different portrayals that were part and parcel of the pagan religions of antiquity. Probably some of them that you would associate with the Egyptian worship, where they seem to love to combine part animal, part human characteristics. Others, the Canaanites, you remember the god Dagon was partly looked like a man and partly a fish and so on. And these were scrawled all over the walls, showing, I think, two primary principles, namely that there is no unity in idolatry. Friends, remember that. In Christ, Bible believers have real unity. That is to say, they have a common confession. But don't you ever think that the modernists, the liberals, and unbelievers do. They don't. They have as many gods as there are people. Now, that's a fact. Everyone has a different conceptualized version. And, of course, the devil is only too pleased to manufacture whatever you would like. If you don't want the true God, he will give you whatever brand you would like. And so the thing is, the enormous variety is suggested, and secondly, the common characteristic, which is the idolatrous nature of the people. And you can see that this is representational because in front of them stood the 70 elders of the house of Israel and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan. Now, if you go back in Exodus 24, verse 1, you will read about the day when the Lord God, the true and living God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." And you remember how they did this. They went up there, and we read in verse 9, "The 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself," and so on. And so what you really have is the total negation of the great vision of God granted to the nation of Israel representationally through the 70 elders who went up the mountain with Moses. Now you have the 70 elders who go down into the abyss of idolatry with this man, Shaphan. Is that the right word? I've lost my place here. Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, or descendant of Shaphan. Now, the interesting thing about Shaphan is, if you'll turn back to 2 Kings 22, you will, I think, get the irony of this. Because in 2 Kings chapter 22, we read about the wonderful discovery that led to the last great reformation of the church prior to the Babylonian captivity. And this is what happened. You remember who was king? Josiah. And how old was Josiah when he started to reign? He was 8. And he reigned 31 years. All right, in the 18th year of his reign, he was 26, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, there's the name, son of Azaliah, the son of Mishalem, to the temple of the Lord, and he said, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected." Well, anyway, what happened was that they found the law, the book of the law. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, verse 8, "I have found the book of the law." in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him. And we read at the end of verse 10, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. And then he really got busy to try to reform the church, the kingdom of that time, according to God's word. So Shaphan was instrumental in bringing about the last great reformation that ever took place in the Old Testament church. And what do you see here? Well, you see here that it was a descendant of this very Shaphan who leads, as it were, the 70 elders into this dark pit of idolatry in the vision. And so this symbolically means that the leadership, what was left of the leadership of the Church of God, was totally and completely bankrupt and spiritually apostate. And the very fact that the one descended from the other is the intended contrast. What a horrible thing for you and me to be children of the reformers who gave their lives for the reformed faith, for the Bible, and for us then to be apostate idolaters. That's the kind of thing you see that is pictured for us here. Now in verses 12 and 13 we have therefore a rhetorical question. Son of man, have you seen what the elders are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. In the Hebrew here, it's very interesting. It says, each man in the rooms of his image. And I think that again points to the purely symbolic. A moment ago we saw, as it were, one big room, and now the prophet speaks as if each man had a little room for his particular image, his particular idol. And I think that shows you that we're in the realm of symbolism, not of the literal. Now, the underlying reason for the idolatry is quite clearly unbelief. Verse 12 shows us that. For these people, underlying what they are doing is their loss of faith in the living God. They don't believe that Yahweh really does see them. See, they've lost their biblical theology, and they believe instead that he has forsaken the land. And this unbelief as to the true God automatically, you could almost say, leads to constant degeneration in the direction of idolatry. And in verses 14 through 16, we see this in the worship of Tammuz and the worship of the sun. We don't know very much about Tammuz. It was understood by Jerome, one of the ancient translators of the New Testament, to be equivalent to the Greek Adonis, the Greek god who was the lover of Venus, the female goddess of fertility. And while the scholars somewhat disagree about this, it is pretty generally believed that Adonis and Venus and probably Tammuz were in some way symbolic divinations of the reproductive cycle of nature. When Christians cease to believe in the resurrection, they start to believe in the Easter Bunny and the eggs and that sort of thing. It goes right back to the same sort of thing today. And I think this is supported by the fact that in parallel with it here is sun worship. Now, what this means in the plainest of language you can see from Romans 1, if you'll just turn to it. Because in Romans 1, we are blessed by God with Paul the Apostle's delineation of the anatomy of apostasy. How do people become apostate idolaters? Well, it's right there in Romans 1, verse 21 and following. They start with the knowledge of the true God. Step number one, they don't like what they know. God is too holy, too exalted, too man-humbling, and they don't like that, so they decide that they will exchange that glory for something else. And then comes the images. You have to imagine something other than the God of the Bible if you're going to replace Him. And that process of imagination degenerates from man-like to bird-like to animal-like to creeping thing-like. And then, following that, comes the upsurge of the lustful, the sensual, and in this instance, the homosexual and indecent. And that seems to be the end of the line, as it were, together with, as verse 26 and following shows, a complete breakdown of all the moral structure of society, family, and all the rest of it, where there is no longer respect for parents, and you can't depend on one another, people are break their word, and so on. It all falls apart. Well, this is the kind of process of degeneracy that takes place. And it is exactly what we see back here in Ezekiel. Because not only do they end up having exchanged the creature for the Creator, putting the created thing, the creature, in place of the Creator. Not only that, but they end up with the injustice and violence. Verse 17, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? If you read that in parallel with Romans 1, you see the exact parallel. When there is a breakdown of society with a enormous and almost uncontrollable trend toward violence and the loss of a morality and so on, you can trace it back to the fact that people who once knew the true God have abandoned Him. And this is what you actually see here in Judah and Jerusalem. No one is quite sure what that phrase, putting the branch to the nose, means. That's in verse 17. But the Jews from very ancient times have said it was something obscene. Well, you know, in our day, when homosexual lifestyle is now protected by law to a certain extent, that there are open obscenities. I would suggest maybe it had a similar meaning to an earring in a man's ear. Now, an earring in the ear, if you don't know the context, wouldn't be too significant, and a branch by the nose wouldn't be too significant by itself. But put it in the context of a homosexual community, and a ring in the ear means a great deal. And so this branch to the nose was probably some obscene gesture which the people of God had learned to enjoy as they descended into the very iniquity, the very stench of iniquity of the nations that God had driven out before them. And now, the general principles that we can learn from this passage of the Bible. How tragic it is, but how true, that men can gradually depart from the true and living God, not a little ways, but a long ways, and yet be utterly blind to their own apostasy. It's a rather sobering thought to realize that one of the churches that 50 years ago was a great example of the Reformed faith in the world today tries to force homosexual ministers on unwilling congregations. That's in Holland. It's hard to believe, but it is true. And I have met some of these people from that church in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, and I can tell you that they are absolutely blind to the fact of their own apostasy. They will not hear such a thing about themselves. The second thing I want you to know and take from this portion of God's Word is this: apostasy begins when we allow even the slightest degree of a false representation of God. Now, you might not understand me when I say this, but that is why I will not sing the uninspired words of men in worship, but only the inspired words of God. I hope you'll think about that. If I'm singing the inspired words of God in worship, I am not imagining a vain thing, because God Himself is the author of that revelation. But if I sing a song of Fanny Crosby, I am not immune to that danger. She was not inspired. And in some of the things she wrote, she was in error too. Here is a third thing. Remember the corporate dimension of sin. If you belong to the church in Judah and Jerusalem at that time, you were not somehow a thing apart. You were involved in that. That's why it is so very important for you and I to fight for faithful corporate existence as a church. That's why we have to fight against any longer being involved in the Reformed Ecumenical Synod, in my opinion. We must get out of that outfit. And that's all there is to it. Or else throw them out. If we can't throw them out, we've got to get out. Because if we don't, you see, we are corporately involved. When one reaches the point of total apostasy, as you see here, then it is a very serious mistake to talk about revival. I know people that have stayed in modernist churches for years saying, well, I'm praying that God will revive it. That's not biblical. For when a church reaches a certain point, this is what God says: I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Though they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. That's verse 18. Hard words. But that's what the Bible says. And when a church reaches that point, we have to wake up to that fact. It's not true that God can just revive any church. That's not true. Not because He doesn't have the power, but because He just does not have that kind of ethics. He will not reward total and complete apostasy with such blessings. He won't do that. No way. He will be long-suffering and merciful, and He'll plead with people, and then when a certain point is reached, that's it. And it's a vain thing to go on praying then for revival. You can pray for a reformation, the calling out of a remnant and that sort of thing. Okay, well, those are the points that I hoped we'd remember tonight.